If you don't recognize me, I am your transitional pastor, Mike Sherritt. I'm here about 9 days a month, second and third Sundays. Thank you for your warm welcome to Janice, my bride, and me. We're just delighted to be called by the Lord to co-labor with your deacons, your elders, and your staff. Thank you. What a privilege to be here. While I'm here, we're going to try to do a series on humility. And so this is my fourth message on humility. I'll be preaching again from 1 Peter chapter 5. So if you want to turn there in your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 5, I'll read for us verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Peter, identifying himself as a fellow elder, begins by addressing the elders of the church. He writes, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." I have this recurring dream where I show up at my high school, go into the locker room, I'm there to play a football game, and in the locker room, I am missing some critical piece of my equipment. I can't find my helmet. I can't find my shoulder pads. I can't find my hip girdle, my cleats. Whatever I can't find renders me unable to go to the field and playing the game. I don't have what it takes. I don't have the right equipment to do the thing I really want to do. Maybe I'm a frustrated athlete. Well, I probably am. So is there something in your life that you view as indispensable to your functioning well as a human being in life? Is there something, if you couldn't find it as you're getting dressed in the morning, that if you didn't have it, you'd feel like, I can't do the thing I'm created to do? Is there? There is. And it's humility. And it comes right out of verse 5. Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That's a command. It's what we call in literature, an imperative. God commands what is good for you. So to clothe yourself with humility is to bring benefit to yourself, and you will bless the people around you clothed in humility, and not least, clothed with humility, you will begin to look like the glory of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Because when God sees the attributes of his Son, he's so pleased. That's the command. I love this verb because in the original language in which we receive the New Testament scriptures, Greek, it was a very specific verb. The verb clothe referred to a servant tying an apron around their waist. That's a clothes. What a fascinating way to commend humility. Think of yourself as going to work as a servant. Now help me here. By definition, where are a servant's eyes focused? Self or others? Others. I mean, by definition, servants exist to meet the needs of others. That would be the heart of humility. Humility is radical, other-centered servanthood. When I pray for myself, I actually figuratively put on the servant's apron every morning in my devotions. I put it on to remind myself God's called me to be a servant to others in obedience to this verse. I invite you to do the same. It's not an option. You want to be happy? You want to be joyful? You want to be a blessing? You want to bring glory to God? This peace is indispensable. Clothe yourselves with humility. So when I pray for my kids, I pray for their kids, I pray for your officers, I pray for lots of people, I invariably pray that their hearts would be gripped by humility, producing humble, other-centered servanthood. The servant has a particular joy bringing good to others. It comes out in C.S. Lewis's little quip. He is purported to saying, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility. So, radical, humble, other-centered humility. How do you know you've got your apron on? Longish introduction. I want to answer it three ways. How do you know you got the apron on? Based on this text. Number one, you know you're clothed with humility because humility can be seen in the way you serve. So it's possible to go serve somebody with a bad attitude. When I was a kid, Saturday morning, my two older brothers, breakfast, where are we going? We are bolting out the door to the sandlot to play basketball or football until dad goes, boys, got to do yard work. We did the yard work, we served, but we had awful attitudes because dad's will conflicted with our will. There was a radical change in my heart in college when I began to grow up, and I began to realize all that my parents had done for me. And so with a heart of thanksgiving, it was actually a pleasure to come home and do yard work for my dad. The wellspring of servanthood is gratitude. Given all that God has given for me, it is a pleasure to serve others. Someone once said, you really never know you're a servant until someone treats you like one. Somebody starts bossing you around, you think you're above that, you begin to feel like it's prickly, how dare you boss me around? The spirit of it is, beloved, and this is what Peter is showing. I talked about it last week, so I won't review it, but the spirit of it is, with officers in the church, the way they serve, their attitude willingly, with joy, with a sense of the privilege, that's what Peter's after, much more than the exact task that they perform. Because if you're performing the task of an elder, if you're doing the things God has called you to do, with the heart of a servant, what will it look like? It will look like this. What a privilege to serve Jesus by serving you. How many of you like to do the dishes? Oh, well, no. Okay, well, there's some weirdos in the room. That's okay. No. How many of you, boys and girls, don't like to do the dishes? Yeah. What if you did dishes as if Jesus was the next one eating off them? It is a joy to do the dishes, to serve others by serving Jesus. You make your bed in the morning, ultimately, to serve Jesus. You turn in that term paper to serve Jesus. You give the boss's report by Tuesday at 5 o'clock, not ultimately for the boss, because it is a joy to serve your boss because you are serving Jesus. There are so many people in this church that serve Sunday morning and beyond all throughout the week. And I know your hearts. You find joy serving Jesus by serving other people. Second mark, you know you got your apron on, okay? First is humility can be seen in the way you serve. Secondly, humility can be seen in whom you serve. So I'm the type of person, if an important person walks in the room, I'll go get them a cup of coffee. I'll say, can I take your coat? I'll say, can I park your car? I'll say, what can I do for you? I would be less inclined to do it for somebody I deemed unimportant. Sorry, that's the way I am. And that's the way you are too. We tend to relish the opportunity to serve people that are more important than us. Think of the glory of Christ. On the night in which he was betrayed, what did he do? Beloved, he took this apron, he wrapped it around himself, he got on his knees literally and washed the feet of his disciples. What humble, other-centered servanthood. Wouldn't you think he had far better things to do on the night he was going to be betrayed? He washes the disciples' feet. No wonder he uses these 21 words to describe his mission. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It is so striking when you begin to realize who Jesus is, God, in all his glory, that he doesn't show up on earth and say, I'm God. Listen, sit down, shut up, follow me. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He serves by blessing people with the truth, by washing their feet, by feeding them, by giving them sight, by making them walk. He is the servant par excellence. Now let's think. We're making the point that humility can be seen in whom you're willing to serve. The disciples, the apostles, they spent 3 years in close contact with Jesus. Do you think they had some conflicts along the way? Of course they did. They're human, right? As far as I can tell, in the Gospels, the only conflict recorded for us with stunning transparency, because if you're writing propaganda, you're never going to tell this story. With stunning transparency, Luke tells us of the occasion when the apostles are arguing with each other about which one of them was the greatest. Pride, arrogance, self-promotion on steroids. Listen to this, Luke 22:24. A dispute arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. And it didn't go like this. Oh, you're greater than me. No, you're greater than me. Oh, he's the greatest. Yeah, no, it didn't go like that, obviously. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them were called benefactors, but not so with you. That's a great way to start the day. Put your feet on the floor and go, not so with me, because you're going out into a world of darkness. You're working, studying, engaging in a world full of lies. What Jesus says, what is admirable in the sight of men is detestable in the sight of God. You got to know the difference between those things. We are a not so with you kind of people. Privilege every day to show the world, that was destined to happen, sorry, to show the world, if it happened, it was destined, of course, to show the world the glory of humble, other-centered servanthood. Back to the text. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the least, and the leader is one who serves. You still have leaders. You still have people in important positions. But Christ is saying, download into your DNA that the way you lead, the way you exercise authority is with the heart of a servant. I am among you as one who serves. So Jesus radically redefines the world's notion of greatness. They need to say, look at me. I'm important. This is where we get the word pompous. You can even see it in people's body language. Sometimes people's heads go up and they're kind of feeling superior to everyone else. Could Jesus Christ have demanded such followership? Look at me. I'm Lord. Bow down. Do everything I say. Of course, he's the Lord of glory. So what's the point? If Jesus can serve you, you can serve someone else. And he says, do it with the disposition of a child. He who is greatest in the kingdom becomes as a child. What do we know about children? They don't have rights. They don't show up and say, do what I say. They don't show up and say, I have a right to this. Children have to go along with the flow. They have to do what other people tell them to. They're under authority. And Jesus Christ modeled this so gloriously in his life. Last way you know you've got the apron on, obviously the longest point in the message, and that is humility changes your thinking. Why do I say thinking? Because the New Testament word for humility is a compound that literally means lowly thinking. Thinking that puts your posture where? Vis-a-vis other people, where? Below them. And this comports perfectly with what Paul says in Philippians 2, his beautiful hymn about the humility of Jesus Christ. When he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, what was that attitude? Paul says, I want you to not only look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Okay. You're always living on a double agenda in your life. My interests, interests of others, because you got the apron on. Servants are looking out for the interests of others. And then he says, count others more important than yourself. No, really, I just said that. Count others more important than yourself. Isn't that what a servant does? Isn't that, I've knocked everything there is to knock off that shelf. The servant goes to work. Who's more important here? Me, the servant, or you, the one I'm serving? Count others more important than yourself. This is humble thinking. So, I want to tease out three aspects of your thinking. First, you're thinking about yourself. Thinking about yourself. When we lived in the DFW area, I saw these billboards called full body scan, and I guess it turns out there's some machine you can slide a human body in. It can scan and see what's not evident to the naked eye, or what the doctor can't necessarily see with other instruments. Full body scan. Is there something going on in your body that's not healthy? Would you want to know that about yourself? Of course. Would you want to know it about yourself spiritually? There's something in there that's not good? Well, David wanted to know because he prayed at the end of Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, see if there be any hurtful way in me. Is that the prayer of a humble man, a humble woman? Search me, Lord. Show me what's wrong. Because anything that's wrong is hindering me from enjoying God. That's the good life. The things we pursue in life that we think are going to give us pleasure, happiness, peace, security, significant, the good life, that is ultimately found knowing God. Why would you want anything keeping you from that? So in this room, there are people who don't even ever think about God searching. You don't even think, you know, wouldn't it dawn on you to say to God, search me? Some of you are that way. Some of you are like, oh yeah, no biggie. If God searched me, no problem. Everything's fine. And some of you are terrified at the thought. Maybe self-consciously, not consciously, but self-consciously, like, that's why you keep God at a distance. You're really horrified at the prospect of what God would find if he searched you. So what would motivate a human being to say with as much integrity as they could, search me, O God. Tell me what's wrong with me. Obviously, using the word of God, because that's the only fail-safe way to know what's wrong with you, his word. What would motivate you to do that? Only this fact, that no matter what God found, he would not use to condemn you. And that is in union with Christ by faith, hidden in Jesus Christ, Christ your rock, Christ your advocate, Christ your defender, hidden in Christ, safe in Christ. There will never be an ounce of condemnation for what God finds in your heart. Because all of the condemnation God has against your sin, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and repentance, all of that condemnation was spent in his body on the cross. So it becomes an exercise in delight. I'm delighted to have the Holy Spirit show me. Yes, that's the whole point of why I can't go out on the football field without the equipment. I'm not safe. There's one safe, one secure, one place in this universe where with utter vulnerability you can say to God, search me, and that is, in the love of Jesus, you'll never be condemned. And if you know Christ by faith, offer that prayer in confidence and joy. And what you'll come to is this gospel irony. Cheer up, you're worse than you know. Aren't you? You're worse than you know. But you're more loved than you ever dreamt possible. Isn't that the gospel? Our hearts are more desperately wicked than we have any notion, really. But we're more loved than we could have any ever dreamt of. Yay, yay, yay. So what can you pray? Lord, because you love me, come rehab my heart. And because you live with people who love Jesus, you can say to them, show me what's wrong with my heart so I can become more like Jesus. Just make sure they put their humble apron on before they do that with you. Humility is about your attitude, your thinking. Your thinking towards yourself. Secondly, your attitude towards others. Peter calls us to humility toward one another. So what's your fundamental disposition towards others if you really have, figuratively, put the apron on and you go out into a church setting, your home, wherever? Are you fundamentally there to serve them or are they there to serve you? It's one or the other. Are you fundamentally there to serve? Do you come to church fundamentally to be served? I didn't like the sermon. I didn't like the worship. I didn't like the coffee. I didn't like that nobody greeted me. So you're just there to be served. Or are you fundamentally here to serve, to give, to offer, to bless, to give to others that they might? It's interesting. The Hebrew words for pride and arrogance come from the same root, and that is to be or to become high. You see it? That's why we have this phrase, puffed up with pride. And when you're puffed up with pride, you don't see what you trip over, like when you're running in the woods and you trip on a root and you fall on your elbow. I got it in there. So there you go. That's how I have this on my hand. Here's how this works for me. If I'm in a relationship with somebody and I need something from them, in other words, I'm not there to serve them. They're basically there to serve me. And I need you to like me. I need you to cooperate with me. I need you to esteem me as competent or whatever. I have made the relationship about whom? Me. Not you. That's not love. Love says, how can I serve you? But if I'm in the relationship, I'm demanding, however subtly, that you like me, you cooperate me, I'm a controller. I've made the relationship about me. I listened to the oldie station in DFW when we lived down there, and there's this one song by the Righteous Brothers called Heart, Soul, Inspiration. Anybody remember this? Probably late 60s. Here's the refrain in the song. Baby, you're my reason for laughing, for dying, for living, for crying. What am I without you? I'll say it again. It's a love song. Almost. Baby, what am I? Baby, you're my reason for laughing, for crying, for living, for dying. What am I without you? The song ends and the disc jockey comes on without skipping a beat, goes, my, what a terrible burden to put on another person. Right. Who wants to wake up every morning feeling like, if I don't make my spouse feel like their life's inspiration, then I'm going to fail? Anyway, just slight aside there. One of the Hebrew words for pride also referred to a boiling, like there's a hot cauldron of water. So the pride basically say, you cross me and you're going to get burned. That's not a fun person to live with. So let me ask you, think about how your pride affects your relationships. What do you like when you don't get your own way? What do you like when somebody challenges you or criticizes you? Do you make excuses? Is the impulse of your heart when you fail, do you make excuses? Golfers are full of excuses. You know, you hit the ball poorly. Oh, well, my shoulder's been hurting me all week. You miss a putt, oh, but the greens are off. Golfers are full of, believe me, they're full of excuses. I've heard them all. So a relationship gets strained, what's your impulse? To win? To prove you're right? If you're concerned about what's right, why don't you just slow down and say, okay, let's talk this out. I think I'm right, but let's engage in some questions and let's together, humbly, both of us aprons on, find what the truth is, because everybody wants what's right. The proud don't have interest in finding the truth as much as appearing to be in the right. I'm not always aware of how my pride is affecting me, but there's a very certain situation in my life when I am, and that's when I play golf. I like to play golf. I'm competitive. Translated, Mike has something to prove. And it is true, I'm aware that I want to prove I'm a good golfer when I play golf. There's a saying among golfers, and it's so wrong. This saying is this: a bad day golfing is better than a good, it's better than a good day at the office. A bad day golfing is better than a good day. I think that is stupid. For one thing, I love a good day at the office. I love talking to Camper and Kathy and preparing. I love working with you. A good day at the office is great. A bad day golfing is horrible. It's terrible because it makes me look bad. I have this thing in me. I want to look like a good golfer. And so at the turn, that's after the first nine holes, I want to go home. Bad day golfing, that's ridiculous. Do you see what I've functionally done? I have made my performance my savior. I am looking within me for my sense of well-being, for my small s salvation. And there's a much better salvation to be had in this world, and that's Christ. Outside of you is all the performance. Outside of you is all the beauty. Outside of you is all the esteem you'll ever need. It's what Christ lavishes upon you, what Paul calls in Ephesians 3, the incomparable, over surpassing riches of Christ. The one who knows you best loves you most. And then your attitude towards God, lastly. So Peter's phrase, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, I talked about that last week, is a reworking of Proverbs 3:34. What's the next thing he says? He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time. Peter is sending you to the best place in the universe. He's sending you to the safest place in the universe to live. He's sending you to the place where you will get the most transparency, honesty, integrity, light, help, blessing in the universe under the mighty hand of God. Okay? Don't you want to pray that all of our political leaders live under the mighty hand of God? Oh my goodness. You can tell when they're not, because they're full of arrogance and full of pride, and therefore full of error as a rule. Okay, I got political. But we want all our leaders under the mighty hand of God. And then he says, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. What's the implication? Pride seeks exaltation before the time. I was watching the Olympics a couple Olympics ago, Summer Olympics, and this very, very successful sprinter, I wimped out, had just finished the 200. The reporter's right there on the track, sticks the microphone in his face and says, how's this feel? And he goes on and on and on and on and on about how great he is. Best sprinter ever. Immediately, they cut away to the NBC sports desk, and there's Bob Costas. And he says, without skipping a beat, well, one thing's for sure, we couldn't possibly think more highly of that spinner than he thinks of himself. See, even the world recognizes taking exaltation at the wrong time. God might choose to exalt you because of your performance, because of your achievements. He may choose to do that, but there will for certain be an exaltation at the end of time, at the judgment day. Quick sidebar. Why, when you heard me say judgment day, did you bristle a little inside? Why do we typically not like to think about judgment day? Why, of all the attributes of God, are we attracted to so many, but when it comes to a righteous judge, do we like push it out of our consciousness? Why? Because we do. I want to borrow from a very helpful British evangelical commentator named Alec Motier, who has a commentary on the Old Testament, Ben recognizes it, a book called Look to the Rock. And when he talks about the poisonous aspects of the fall, how the fall, the interest of sin, has skewed, warped, distorted our thinking. Here's what Motier says. When sin entered the world, Adam and Eve's moral perceptions were clouded so that they replaced God-centered values with man-centered values. Now, is that going to be a disaster when you do that? Yeah, that's what the whole story of the Bible is about, is what human beings do when they replace God-centered values with man-centered values. Then he says, they acknowledge their sin, but they failed to come to grips with the seriousness of it, because if they were dealing honestly with the serious consequences of sin, they would have begged God to banish themselves from his presence. You think that's right? I think that is spot on. He says, in their guilt, they still have something to prove. Right? When you're golfing with Mike, dude, this guy has something to prove. This is messed up. And they find their sense of identity in self-protective blame shifting rather than rejoicing under God's dominion. Okay. Good stuff, Alec Motier. Let's come back to the delightful subject of Judgment Day. There's an accounting for all of us. There has to be. You students, you know it. Did you have exams? Don't you turn in papers, get a grade on them? The boss wants to know how you're... We know this in our lives. There's an accounting built into everything. It all ultimately points to Judgment Day. And Peter is saying, notice he referred to the leaders getting a crown of exaltation. He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker in the glory to be revealed. That begins to whet your appetite for something about this exaltation at the end of time, that God says, wait for it. Wait for this exaltation. Wait for it. And in that place of glory, there are no scoreboards for arguments won. There are no beauty contests. There are no ledgers showing who had all the money. There's nothing in heaven that says, yeah, that guy was right 67% of the time. It doesn't exist. There is a glory that doesn't count any of that. Wait for the exaltation. Here's maybe what it will be like. Our middle son, Luke, was training as a photojournalist and was invited to have an internship as a college student with the New York Times in the Washington, D.C. Bureau. He actually did it twice. And that meant that with the prospect of taking a good enough picture, he would have a picture on the front page of the New York Times above the fold. That is the cat's meow of a photographer. Any photographer in the world would want front page, New York Times above the fold. And he had some. And, you know, we wanted to buy them. We'd run out. And so we get a text from Luke. Frontin', that's all the text said. Frontin', F-R-O-N-T-N. What's that mean? I'm on the front. Go buy it, Dad. He knew. So text comes in, frontin'. Okay, drive over to Starbucks. Walk in the door. Come to the newsstand. Washington Post, Charlottesville, whatever. Here's New York Times. Pick it up. Here's the photo. Photo by Luke Sherritt. It's my boy. I'd walk over to the cashier and set it down and look around the Starbucks, and just loud enough, but not too loud for everyone in there to hear, I would say, my son did that. You know, the cashier's like, whatever. Literally, I would literally say out loud, my son did that. Beloved, this exaltation that is coming is that when we are united to Jesus Christ and his second coming, and we are then seen to be what we are now in union with Jesus Christ, and we are glorified in Jesus Christ, we will shine like the sun for eternity in that moment. I suspect his Father will look at us glorified in Christ and say, "My son did that." Those dead, wretched sinners that now bear the beauty of Christ, those wicked people that have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that were forgiven by the death of my son, that have lived because my son has prayed them to glory every second of their lives, the Father will boast, "My son did that." That's the exaltation we're waiting for and we're living for. I wonder how that would transform the way we serve each other. Let's pray. There certainly is coming, Lord Jesus, an exaltation in union with you and your glory, partakers of your glory. It's hard to imagine. But we want to take the future into the present, and with confidence in that glory, with nothing to prove, nothing to lose, with boundless grace buoying up our hearts every day, we want to serve as you have served us. Make Grace Covenant that place of servant aprons. In Jesus' name, amen.